Good to see all of you this morning. For those of you that weren't here last week, we had a very awkward issue with this particular mic. Got a new cable on it, so hopefully it will work this morning and save us from a long 5 minutes of awkwardness. We'll see. Well, we've been going through the book of Samuel. We finished 1 Samuel last week and covered the last chapter. But this morning, I want to, before we leave Samuel, I want to kind of wrap everything up and kind of give us the big picture of 1 Samuel and where we're going and God's plan of redemption, because all of the biblical books are there for a purpose, they're there for a reason, and they're there to tell us a story and fill in the pieces to God's sovereign plan of salvation. So my hope is this morning, as we look through a very big chunk of Scripture, we can maybe see that a little more clearly. I know that it's been fruitful for me to look at this week. But I think it's helpful, as we come to this point, to, and I've often said this as we go through narratives, to put ourselves into the shoes of the character. And so this morning I want to invite you to try to put yourself into and see what's happening. You can think of it this way. A new day dawns in the land of the Philistines, and David wakes up to the smell of burnt timber and the charred remains of Ziklag that had burned just recently. In fact, it was just a few days ago, he was on his knees weeping in the pile of ash and rubble around him as the city had been burned and his family had been taken and all of the men had had all of their family taken. And now he rolls over amidst the ashes and starts to rise up out of bed, and his aching and sore muscles react in protest, as yours probably would and mine would, if we had just hiked 150 miles in a few days and then fought a full day's battle. But as he stands up and looks around, he is thankful despite the acidic smell and burning timbers around him, despite the feel of his protesting, aching body. He is thankful because the women and children they had set out to go rescue are with them now, as they had rescued them. Everyone is safe. And so the task now before them is to simply rebuild their homes, to rebuild all that had been burned, to rebuild Ziklag and move on with life. David kicks away a burnt timber and looks around at where his house had been and begins to contemplate where things should go and how he should even start the rebuilding process, when suddenly he hears a shout from up on the hill above the remains of Ziklag. And looking up the hill, David can see a man running his way. And as he came near, it was evident the man did not come with good news, for his hair was coated with mud and dirt, and his clothes were torn, and he was disheveled. And finding David, he collapsed on the ground before him. The news he brought would change David's life forever. So turn with me to 2 Samuel and let's read this account in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. We read, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had finally returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell on the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, 'Where have you come from?' So he said, 'I have escaped from the camp of Israel.' Then David said to him, 'How did the matter go? Please tell me.' And he answered, 'The people, they fled in panic from the battle, and many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan and his son are dead also.' So David said to the young man who told him, 'How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?' Then the young man who told him said, 'As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, "Here I am." And he said to me, "Who are you?" So I answered, "I am an Amalekite." And he said to me again, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them. So did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? And he answered, I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite. So David said to him, How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him, so he died. And David said to him, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. So the first thing I want us to see here is the news of Saul's death and how this affects David and the men. When this man comes running down the hill, he collapses in front of David. David wastes no time in finding out what the man is up to. Where have you come from? The man says, I've escaped from the camp of Israel. So now David understands why the man is here. He has brought news of the battle. And so he asks for information on the war between Israel and the Philistines. And he immediately hears nothing but bad news. Israel has fled. Many people are dead. Saul and Jonathan are dead also. And like any good person thinking to find the facts of the matter, David says, how do you know that they're dead? How do you know Saul is dead? The man then produces a story. He was on Mount Gilboa when Saul was wounded, and he claims that Saul asked him to finish him off, for he was mortally wounded. And then he alleges he killed Saul at his request and then handed the crown and the bracelet of Saul over to David. Now, what's going on here? Because this contradicts what we read last week from 1 Samuel 31. This is a different story. What seems to be going on is the man came upon Saul after he was already dead and realized this was an opportune situation, for he knew of the conflict between David and Saul. And so he saw this opportunity and took from Saul the crown and the bracelet and fled to David, realizing that most likely David would be the next king. Undoubtedly, he expected to be praised and to maybe even be given a place in the royal court of David. But he severely misunderstood David and greatly underestimated the role of God in the land of Israel. But I think we need to see here David's reaction. Because this is not, if we're honest, okay, this is not what we would expect. In fact, this is probably not how we would respond initially. We would expect relief, wouldn't we? Rejoicing. The threat is gone. There's no longer any reason for David to be living as he has been for years in caves and in foreign lands hiding. The rest of Israel loved David. They could go home now. But David weeps with grief, tears his clothes, and fasts the rest of the day. And the rest of his men do the same. The first king of Israel is dead. The anointed one of God is dead. Dead. Jonathan is dead. Countless others are dead. And David is overcome with grief. He is mourning with deep sadness. He realizes this is a great tragedy. I think we need to see here that only a deep commitment to the Lord and trust in Him produces this kind of a response in this kind of a situation. In fact, we would expect a completely different reaction. We would expect the men to be high-fiving, hugging each other, talking about going home, talking about being with their extended families again. But David then even goes another step, a step that seems even harsh to our contemporary society. He asks this man where he's from, and he finds out he's an Amalekite. Now just think about the situation again. Like I said, sometimes it's helpful to put ourselves in the situation. David, standing in the charred remains of his city and home that was burned by the Amalekites, asks the man where he's from, and he says, "Oh, I'm an Amalekite." David's muscles are still aching in his arms from swinging the sword against the Amalekites as he slaughtered them just 3 days ago. An Amalekite is not exactly who David wants to find at this point in time, nor his men. Especially when the Amalekite comes with news saying, "I just killed Saul." Truly, the Amalekite does not realize the situation he has got himself into. David's response, "How is it that you were not afraid to kill the Lord's anointed? You should have trembled at the notion of it, and you should have adamantly refused to do such a wretched act. You should have turned and walked away from the situation." And so David calls one of his men and tells him to kill the Amalekite. And so the Amalekite, expecting reward and praise, is instead struck down and killed. He thought he would impress David and instead stirred up David's righteous anger and justice. And David then tells the dying man, "Your blood is on your own head because you killed the Lord's anointed," something David himself was not even willing to do. You see, David here is loyal to God's people. He is loyal to God. And he is loyal to Israel, and so he is intolerant towards the enemies of God, and he is passionate about the things of God. And David here is justified in his action, even if we, in our safe, comfortable society, struggle with it. The Amalekite had no right to kill the Lord's anointed, and therefore deserved judgment. Even Saul's armor bearer knew that, and would not kill Saul when Saul asked him to do so. And here, we see the radical transformation that occurs in our hearts when we trust in the Lord. It would have been so easy to feel a sense of vengeance about Saul's death. So easy to have thoughts in the mind of, "Well, it serves him right. He's been a horrible king for years." Instead, David mourns. I think in this we're challenged to consider how we respond to hearing bad news of those who have wronged us or harmed us. How we respond to hearing news of those who have wronged us, who are going through suffering or have even died. Do we respond with this kind of compassion, this kind of love, this kind of grace? Or do we respond instead with pride and arrogance and a sense of self-preservation? I think we should be reminded here of Romans 12, where we read, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." You know, so often we just want to see someone who wronged us come to justice. We want them to see them pay for what they have done. And yet the reality is that Paul reminds us here in Romans 12 is there's nothing on earth that can compare to having to stand before Almighty God and suffer His wrath and His judgment. And so as believers, we are called to wait on the Lord, not avenge ourselves. And so while David mourns here, God is at work to bring David to the throne. It is interesting that God in His sovereignty has brought, through an unexpected means, He has brought to David the kingly crown and the royal bracelet. Well, the next thing we need to see here is that David is crowned king. Look at chapter 2. We're going to be skipping quite a bit. There's so much good stuff here. It's so hard to know exactly what to pinpoint on. So I would encourage you throughout this week to maybe read 2 Samuel 1 through 7 in its entirety. But now let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul." So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now, may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness, because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign in Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now, we would expect that when David hears Saul is dead, he would immediately gather up all of his men and say, "All right, guys, let's go. We're going home." That's what we would expect. For now, there's no reason to stay in the land of the Philistines. Something that was a great trial for David. And not only that, but what is staying involved? Rebuilding the entire town that was burnt down. So going to Israel seems like a no-brainer. But David has learned from his time in the wilderness the importance of depending upon God. And so he has learned that depending on his own ideas has resulted in disaster. So he now has learned to depend on God. And so he inquires of God, "What should I do when what seems to have been the right thing to do would seem obvious?" But I want you to notice something too. When David inquires of the Lord, when he seeks the Lord, he doesn't just, throw out something that he has put no thought into. He doesn't just say, "Hey, God, what should I do?" Not that there's anything wrong with that, but he doesn't do that. Why? Because he already has a plan in his mind. He has a plan to go to Judah. And notice how he requests the answer of God by saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" Why did he make it that specific? Because that's the direction David was already thinking. And so he asks, "Should I do that?" And then he says, when God says yes, he says, "Well, which city?" And God says, "Go to Hebron." So David then obeys God, moves everyone to Hebron in Judah. They leave in a mass exodus the land of the Philistines and go back to Israel. They go back home after being there for a year and a half. And I just want to encourage us here. We spent quite a bit of time on this a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time this morning on it. But I just want to encourage us, when times of decisions are before us, let us think well and let us walk carefully. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Let's seek Him in His Word. And let's seek counsel from those who are around us. It's crucial that we learn to be people who seek the Lord and depend on Him and seek Him for our decisions. Now, verse 4 is a monumental verse, but it's just mentioned in passing. Look, "Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." Wait, that's it? Like, we would expect a big fanfare, this big celebration. After all, this is amazing. God promised David the throne all the way back in, chapter 16. This is finally happening, and it's just mentioned in passing. And so David is king. But wait, notice something. Only over the house of Judah. And in the north, something very different is happening. Abner, the commander of Saul's army, is taking matters into his own hands. He, in his line of thinking, and according to his worldview, sees no problem with why Saul's son, who survived the battle, should not be king next. Because after all, that's the way the world works. The son of the dead king becomes king. And so he takes Ishbosheth, Saul's son, and makes him king. And so Israel at this time is divided by the Philistines from that war, and David is king over Judah, and Ishbosheth is king over everything else that isn't controlled by the Philistines. So you can see a map here, however good you can see it. It's not as big as I want it, but the pink is where David reigns in Judah as king, and then the red arrows are the places where the Philistines are coming in or already reside, and then the green is the rest of Israel, where Ishbosheth is the king. And in this situation right here, we see this continued contrast between David and Saul. In that, David has arisen to reign in Judah because of God's work. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, has risen to reign in the rest of Israel because of man's work. And so David walks in God's ways while Saul's family walks according to the world, the way the world functions, the way the world works. I think it's important to see here, walking in God's ways doesn't mean everything goes the way we hope it will. It doesn't mean that everything will play out the way we envision it to. I mean, David had to wait for years to be king. And now he is king of only one of 12 tribes. Not super powerful or influential, right? I control 1/12 of Israel. Booyah, everyone. I am the king of Israel. Right? Can you imagine David's thoughts? Like, God, you said I was going to be king of Israel, and now I'm just the king of Judah. Like, what's going on here? Saul's son is reigning in Israel. I guess I'll just keep waiting. And David does wait for 7.5 years. And this wasn't like really casual waiting. You know, David wasn't sitting on rooftops drinking lemonade and basking in the sun and applying more suntan lotion during that time. Because we read that later on in chapter 2, Abner, in his mind, says there's only one tribe not controlled by Ishbosheth, and so we need to conquer that. And so Abner leads the rest of Israel to attack Judah in what goes on as a years-long war. But Abner is fighting against what God is doing, and it results in disaster for the northern tribes. And what happens is the northern tribes just get worn down and worn down until both Abner and Ishbosheth are killed. And now, according to God's perfect and sovereign timing, David is going to be king over all Israel. So the next thing we need to see here is the United Kingdom. Look at chapter 5. Skip over to chapter 5. A lot happens between the two. You can read about it on your own this week. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah." So after Ishbosheth and Abner both die, the northern tribes come to David and essentially ask him to be king over all of Israel. And there's three things they appeal to. One, they recognize you are one of us. Secondly, they recognize that when Saul was king, it was really you that was leading us to victory in battle, something that was very important to Israel. And then the third thing that they recognize, which is very, very interesting that they recognize this, is they recognize God had appointed him to be king over all of Israel, not just Judah. And something else interesting comes out as well. Look at the end of verse 2. You shall shepherd my people Israel. This is the first time that this term shepherd is applied to David. And these men do so. What this recognizes is the fatherly care of God the Father. It has been used of God before, but now it's used of David. And Jesus will assume this term for himself as well in John chapter 10. And so a covenant is made here between David and all of Israel. David is then anointed king over all of Israel. And really, all of Samuel has thus far been building to this point right here. This is who God had chosen to lead his people. And so while 1 Samuel asks the question, who is the right person to lead Israel? This chapter is answering that question. It is David. He is the type of king to lead Israel. And so this event marks the end of years and years, at least 10, of waiting on David's part, waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled. And likewise, we are called to wait on God's promises as well. And this is difficult for us, isn't it? I mean, we live in the day and age of microwaves, for crying out loud. I mean, we stand in front of a microwave for 60 seconds and get impatient. Come on, this thing is taking forever. We get stuck behind somebody on the freeway at 60 miles an hour and we're like, oh my word, it's going to take me forever to get there. Remember when we were in California? In California, that drove me crazy because the semis had to go 55. Everybody else's speed limit was between 65 and 75, depending on where you were. And so all the time, you'd be on the freeway doing 70 miles an hour, and I'd come up behind two semis that are locked together. One's going 55, the other one's going 55 and a half, and for 10 miles, I'm sitting there going, oh, it's going to take me forever to get there because of these two stupid semis locked up because one wants to go half a mile an hour faster than the other one. But, I mean, just think about it. 100 years ago, if you were to tell somebody, oh my word, I had to go 55 on the highway, you wouldn't believe it. What would they say? Like, you're insane. You're lucky to still be alive, right? We don't like to wait, but just because we're waiting doesn't mean God isn't working. Even going 55, we're still going somewhere. And so I think it's a good reminder here for us, as we see from David, is that God is always working, and he is always working to accomplish his purposes. He's always working to further his kingdom. And so after this huge event, another huge thing rises on the horizon. Look at verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here. But the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Jerusalem had never been fully conquered. Jerusalem had been partially conquered under the time of the judges. In Judges chapter 1, we read of that. But David saw this strategic city because of its location and completely conquered it, making it the nation's capital. And it's really the first time Israel has had a capital by which the whole nation is, in a sense, run out of. And so all of a sudden, Jerusalem steps onto the scene and remains a dominant presence for the rest of the Bible. It comes to stand for the seat of God's rule and the representation of Israel as a whole. But as we go into the New Testament, we see something different, and it's this. Jerusalem comes to symbolize not just Israel, but all of God's people and the kingdom they inherit from God. It's no longer just an Israelite thing, because as we read the end of Revelation, what do we see there? That God describes the new kingdom coming down, and he uses a term as the new Jerusalem coming down onto the earth. And so now, with the capture of Jerusalem, the unification of Israel, David begins to experience international respect. Look at verse 11. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. And also more sons and daughters were born to David. Notice how David interprets this success. This is fascinating. And if we're not careful, we'll miss it. David doesn't recognize, wow, look at how great I'm getting. Look at how wonderful things are going. Look at how my kingdom is expanding. No, he sees it as this is a sign of God's kingdom expanding. This is a sign of God working to bring about his sovereign purposes. And so David here is recognizing that God's first priority isn't to bless David, but to grow David's kingdom. And friends, we live in a culture that needs to hear this in our churches. God's first priority is not to give you a happy life. His first priority is to further his kingdom. And David understands that. Life is not about our kingdom. It's about God's kingdom. And this should be our focus. This should be our priority. So I love the new song that we sang this morning. All glory be to Christ. And it starts out with, should anything of our efforts last? What are we? But a wisp, a vapor, a smoke that drifts away and is gone. All glory be to Christ, the King who reigns. But we see here a warning or a reminder. David, despite his faithfulness, is still a man. He's still a sinful man. We see the hint of trouble to come as David takes concubines and wives, something God's law forbid very clearly. But for some reason, David chose to disregard this clear command of God in Deuteronomy 17:17. And later on, this would bring much trouble to David. And all of this that's going on, there's another character that we have perhaps forgotten about, and it's the Philistines. They're still in the land. They still have Israel essentially divided in two. So look at verse 17. Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. So this is like, okay guys, a national catastrophe, go find David. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hands. Now look again down at verse 25. And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. So the Philistines realize if we don't attack Israel right now, while David's reign is just starting, we will not keep our hold on Israel. And if we can defeat David, likely the division will return and Israel will not be united anymore. And David, we see again doing what doesn't seem obvious to us, right? The obvious thing would be the Philistines attack, we go out and attack. No, David seeks the Lord. He hears what God says and obeys. And again, this marks the great difference between Saul and David. David would inquire of the Lord and then submitted to the Lord in obedience. And so he succeeded where Saul had failed. And so the Philistines are driven from the land, interestingly, never to be a factor again under David or Solomon's reign. Now, the final thing we see as the kingdom is unified is the ark being brought to Jerusalem. Look at chapter 6 and go to verse 12. This is a longer story. We're just going to read two verses in it or three. So you get the idea. Verse 12. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone six paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a trumpet. And so now, as the ark is brought to Jerusalem, Jerusalem is, in a sense, solidified as the city of God, as the seat of God's rule. For God is present in a unique way through the ark. And so the kingdom is unified. The stage is set for Israel to move forward as a nation, as a people of God, with the purpose that they were originally given to reflect God to the nations. And so now we come to what is, I think, clearly the climax of 1 and 2 Samuel, the high point of it, and that is the eternal covenant in chapter 7. Look with me at verse 12 of chapter 7. Verse 12. God here is speaking through the prophet Nathan to David at this time. So God says, when your days, speaking to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now look to the end of the chapter, verse 28. And now, this is David speaking, and now, O Lord God, you are God. And your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Amazing words here. Interestingly, chapter 7 begins with these words. The Lord had given him, David, rest from all his enemies all around. Just consider for a moment, when was the last time David had rest? At least 15 years. Possibly more. This is a significant statement. God gave David rest. And in the midst of that rest, David had it in his heart to build a temple for God. And so he presents this to God. And surprisingly, God says, no, you don't get to do that. Instead, God tells him something amazing. In a play on words, God says, I don't want you to build a house for me. Rather, I will build a house for you. So he tells David his kingdom would last forever and ever. This is an incredible promise, something we should not miss. This is what is commonly called the Davidic covenant. And to describe this in a succinct statement, in the Davidic covenant, God is making a covenant here with David to establish the line of David for all of eternity. And this will begin with Solomon. This is what he speaks of when he says, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of man and the blows of the sons of men. Who is he talking about there? God there is talking about Solomon. God will establish him, Solomon will build the temple, and God will treat him as a son. And though Solomon will fail, God will discipline him, and he will never take his mercy from him, and his throne will be established forever. But then God says to David, after speaking of Solomon, and your house, and your kingdom, and your throne shall be established forever. These are amazing words. The language here points to something greater than simply a man-fulfilled dynasty. The language of a throne and house and kingdom, never ending, speaks to something greater than an earthly king. It's as if God is saying, I will take over your throne. I will take over your line and make it my own and ensure its permanence. And because of this, it will be forever established. Now think about this. God had himself specifically chosen David. Now, not only David, but the line of David. Therefore, this is a covenant that is always marked by God's grace. It's always marked by his faithfulness, always marked by his love. It's not something that David earned. Now, the question should come, how could the line of David be established for eternity? How could that even be possible? There's only one way this could be possible. And it would be if there was a divine, eternal king that reigned in David's line. And this is why, shortly after this, the prophets recognized this and immediately began to speak not of an earthly Davidic king, but rather a messianic, divine Davidic king. There are multiple verses we could look at. Let's just look at a couple of them. First, from Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Or consider Isaiah 9, a text you are familiar with, but maybe now you'll see it in a little bit different light. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You see here how the prophets are connecting God's words to David and saying, this is a great king coming. This is a divine king that is coming. And so as we jump ahead and the angel comes to Mary and tells Mary that she is going to bear a child, notice the words the angel says. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and we will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him what? The throne of David, his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Because that's exactly what God promised to David. Of your kingdom there will be no end. Notice how then Paul spoke of Jesus concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born, what? Of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness from the resurrection of the dead. And then as the book of Revelation comes to a close and we see this thread come to a full circle, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of who? David, the bright and morning star. And so as we bring this just over a year-long study of 1 Samuel to a close, we see where it now fits in God's great plan of redemption. This book is so much more than the story of a courageous little boy who took on a giant. This, rather, is a story of God fulfilling his promise from Genesis chapter 1. That the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. It is through this period of Israel's history that the line of the Messiah would be established by God. Who is that? Jesus Christ, our Lord. who was born of the seed of David, as Paul said, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God. So let's see where this fits, and let's understand this better. And let's live for this King, for He is the eternal King in the line of David. And let's live for His kingdom that will never, ever end. Let's pray.